Lord, thanks for your word. I pray that as we open it today that we will not look at it as just a moral compass, but to realize that you desire relationship with us, that you've revealed yourself to us in ways that we don't deserve. You are such a good God. You're so gracious, so merciful, so forgiving. Help us not to take that for granted, but to assume, Lord, every breath we take, every muscle that we're able to move, even with pain, is a blessing from you. Help us, Lord, to recognize all the good that you're doing around us. In your holy name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we get to preach God's word and love the people. I like that. And we're just going through a book in the Bible. It's going to be easy for most of you to find. Most of you are probably pretty familiar with it. And you're probably also relatively familiar with today's section of Scripture. I'm not preaching at anyone in particular, Rick. I just we just happened to get to this part today, and God's good for every one of us. It's about Cain and Abel. How many of you ever woke up feeling like you'd like to kill your brother? It's like your brother seems like he gets away with everything, and everybody likes him better, and it's just not fair. And you know, some of this stuff shows up in Scripture. I titled this message, God's Warning is Ignored. And I hope that we realize that God's not just warning Cain here. He didn't just warn Adam and Eve in the previous chapter. But God's warning is to all of us. And every one of us ignore his warning at one time or another. I started thinking about, is punishment a deterrent? You know, God had said in when he's in the garden and he's getting Adam and Eve ready for their duties to just take care of the place and have dominion over it and care for it. And he's built this beautiful place for him. He says, I'm going to give you every tree of this great fruit, good, delicious fruit. You guys like good, delicious fruit? He says, this is all for your enjoyment, for your pleasure. It's for you. There's only one that you're not supposed to eat. If you eat that one, you're going to die. That was a fair warning, right? Now, most of us, when we're out hiking, if we see a berry or something we're not sure about, we'll avoid that. Now, some people, they're just going to try it anyway. And even if their parents tell them, if you eat that kind of berry, you're going to die, some people ignore that. But, you know, God gave a fair warning. And I started thinking about, do warnings of punishment deter crime? We've got capital punishment in America. Has that stopped a lot of crime? It may have stopped some. What about the three strikes and you're out? Has that stopped? Sometimes people just ignore, or they think it's not really for me, or I won't get caught. Let's get a little bit more personal. How many of you have exceeded the speed limit on Highway 2? How many have been caught for it? You know, it's a bit of a deterrent to know that you could be stopped and get a ticket, but apparently it's not enough of a deterrent to slow most of the people down on the road. I'm kind of feeling like if I'm going the speed limit or even a little bit above, I've got people behind me that really want to go faster. Yeah. And you pull over and you find out, yep, you were right, they wanted to go faster, watch them go. You know, so the punishment may or may not deter the crime. And in most cases, I think we either forget about it or we just think it doesn't really apply to us, or we move on and we ignore God's warnings way more often than I'd like to think. Let's jump right in. We're going to just cover one chapter today. I'm going to try to narrow it down a little more than we have. One chapter, chapter 4 of Genesis. Starts right out. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Adam and Eve had sexual relations. This is the first recorded time that they had sexual relations. It doesn't mean it was the first time that they did, but God had promised them that he was going to bless them, and then he said, you know, be fruitful and multiply. Fruit is a blessing, whether it's the fruitfulness of a new child with humans, or the fruit of the vine, the fruit of trees. Every type of fruitfulness is a blessing from God. We've got to recognize, even as the grass grows and withers and dies and fades and whatever, it's God's grace and it's His design that those things happen the way they happen. He causes them to happen. So at this time, when Adam and Eve had relations, Adam knew Eve. She bore a son. The Hebrew seems to indicate that she's kind of taking partial credit for this. It's like God created Adam and Eve, and then Eve helped God create a man. Or it could be the man. And they're probably thinking about back in chapter 3, verse 15, when the serpent was cursed. There's going to be a seed, there's going to be an offspring from you that's going to defeat this serpent. You guys failed. Death is imminent. But there's hope. There's good news. There's going to be a man, a serpent, is going to be defeated by one of your offspring. So here, it indicates probably, Eve and Adam are thinking, this is probably the one. I have brought forth a man. Now, how many women, when you've just given birth, you feel like you've birthed a man, a full-grown... That's a rather scary thought, and yet Scripture often talks about more of the outcome than just the immediate. And we're going to fly through over 100 years in this chapter. Okay? So it's not all sequential. We don't get every detail. She sees this child, and she says, there's a man. And it's kind of interesting, in later in Genesis, we'll get to chapter 25, when Rebecca has got turmoil going on in her belly, and she's thinking, why is this happening, Lord? And God, well, she goes to him and asks him, which is a good thing to do anytime you're troubled, go to God. So Rebecca goes to God, and she says, why is this happening? And he says, two nations are in your womb. You know, sometimes we just think of children as little kids. God sees them for what they're going to become. Looking at the big picture. So she thought, here's the one. We're going to defeat that serpent. We messed up, but it's going to be taken care of, and I helped. Seems to be the indication here. Look what I did. With God's help, of course. He gave me a little help here. The next part of verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. Clearly some time has passed here. By the way, just a little bit of an aside. I may, Mort, if it's okay with you, follow some rabbit trails occasionally. You all right with that? Yeah, yeah, chase some rabbits. A number of people think that Cain and Abel may have been twins. Because of in verse 1 it says Adam lay with his wife, or Adam knew his wife is in the singular. And then she had Cain, and she also had Abel. Okay, so he may have come right after. Doesn't say for sure, but some people try to make an issue of that. Some people also ask about whether Adam and Eve had belly buttons, right? Some of those details are not given to us. So I could make an argument either direction. I could say they didn't have belly buttons because they didn't need them because they weren't born of man. Or you could say they did because God was gracious enough to their offspring to let them see the parents as image bearers. And so it could go either way, but does it matter? What's important here? Oftentimes when we look in Scripture, we get bogged down in details and questions that may not even be necessary to look at. Can we look at the story for what it is rather than for what we think it says? Again, oftentimes as we read through this, and I've heard long sermons, numerous long sermons about why Abel's gift was better to God and Cain's wasn't, because of a lot of things that are conjecture. And it doesn't say here anything about needing a blood sacrifice. This is an offering that they're going to bring as we get into the next verse. But right now, they've both got occupations. They're both noble occupations. Man was told, take dominion, rule over all the creatures, rule over the earth, take dominion. So here we have Abel is a farmer, a gardener, and Cain is a rancher. And both of them are got that switched. Abel's a rancher, Cain's a farmer. Thank you. And they're both noble occupations. There's nothing wrong with either one. And as you read through even the Jewish law, as we get to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it talks about bringing a grain offering, bringing your first fruits of the crops. So both of them are occupied in doing something, and they can bring some of that to the Lord. But we've got to remember who brings the things to the man to start with. In Deuteronomy 8, it says, verse 18, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms His covenant, which He swore to your forefathers as it is today." I think too often things are going well, and we think kind of maybe like Eve did or others, look what I've done. It's like, wait, no, look what God has done for me. Look at this produce that God gave me. Look at this flock that God has provided. He brings the increase. God's the one that brings us our wealth. So they realized this. Verse 3, in the course of time, we don't know how long it was, but they decided somehow in the course of time, this may have been a regular occurrence where they come to the Lord. Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, He did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. They brought offerings. How many of us, when we come into the presence of the Lord, we come into the house of the Lord, we come empty-handed? Or maybe we come with closed fists, holding on to everything that He's provided for us. It's real easy, as we go through this story, or as we remember the story, to get on Cain's case. He must have done something wrong. God didn't like his offering. He didn't accept him. Maybe we should get in line behind Cain, though. He might have been more holy than we are. Just a thought. The New Testament speaks a lot to this. This seems to be a pivotal incident, a pivotal chapter in Scripture. In Hebrews 4, that great faith chapter, where I believe it talks a lot about God's faith, and He gives us credit for it sometimes. Verse 4, 11, 4 in Hebrews, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did." The emphasis there is not on the sacrifice, it's on the faith. "By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead." And then in 1 John 3:12, "Do not be like Cain." So there is some moral lessons in Scripture here. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." So there's a contrast going on here. I would really like to think that Cain learned his lesson and everything turned out okay. I have a tough time justifying that through Scripture. I'm not going to say for sure that Cain was doomed forever, but it doesn't seem to be a case that's easily made that he was blessed forever either. Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. He was showing a fallen countenance. How many of us have been anxious, angry, worried, concerned, and people see us and it's like, are you okay? What's wrong? Can I help you? Your friends notice, right? Your spouses notice. What's going on? Proverbs 19:3. "A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." Have any of us ever blamed God for what we brought about? Philippians 4, another familiar passage. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Cain had a problem here. What did he do with it? He didn't bring it to God. He didn't say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you recognize that my heart's messed up, and can I have you help me? Can you fix this for me, Lord? He didn't go to the Lord with this problem. He just got anxious and worried and angry and let his countenance fall. It's easy to hold on to our problems, isn't it? It's my problem. I'll deal with it. In my own strength, in my own way. I don't need any help. Is that just me, or does that affect some of the rest of us? So his countenance had fallen. Now we find out about God. I think that's who this scripture is really about anyway. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain. That's interesting, you know. When I see somebody's countenance has fallen, if I don't know them or care about them, I'll probably just avoid them and ignore them. If it's somebody I care a lot about, somebody I love, I'm going to go to them, find out, what can I do? What's going on? How can I help? Here's God coming to Cain as a friend. God had rejected Cain and his offering. Just like oftentimes he's had to reject us because of our hearts and whatever we think we're doing for him. And yet God comes and says, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? When God first rejected Cain and his offering, that wasn't a permanent rejection. That was an offer to him to say, you know, you're not right. I get a little concerned in the society now that oftentimes, no matter how bad the kids are, their parents tell them they're great and wonderful and everything's perfect. They don't bring correction where correction's necessary. How did those kids grow up? If God didn't care about Cain, he would have ignored him. Cain's got a problem. That Cain, look at his heart, it's awful. And God says, oh, look at Cain's heart, it's awful. Cain, I love you, Cain. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? You know you can change, Cain. You don't have to stay the way you are. You know, that's gospel, that's good news. But if you do not do what is right, there still is that other side. If you don't change, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God warns Cain to take dominion over sin. We're supposed to be God's image bearers. Part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Notice that even comes from God. Ephesians 4. Verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. Scripture acknowledges that sometimes we get angry. And then we have a choice. Cain was angry. His countenance had fallen. He's got a downcast face. He's angry. And Scripture tells us, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Deal with your anger. Why? Do not give the devil a foothold. You know, if we allow anger to fester, we're giving the enemy a foothold. he can stick his foot in there and then kind of pry the door open a little further. In 1 Peter, we've got a similar picture of the enemy, of sin crouching at our door. 1 Peter 5:8. Be self-controlled and alert. Use your mind, use Holy Spirit to allow yourself to be controlled. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You get that picture? Since crouching at our door, the enemy's like a lion prowling around. It's like, who can I get? And then Scripture tells us, don't let anger be a foothold for the enemy. That's real easy to say. I'm not going to be angry. How many of us have struggled with anger management? Fits of wrath. I can't fix that. We could have 100,000 counseling sessions and it's not going to solve it. That's got to be God turning our hearts. And I know He does and He can and He will and He has. Personally, I know it. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. So how do we fight sin? You know somebody else that was tempted? Jesus Christ. How did He fight the enemy? The enemy came at Him and tempted Him just like He tempted Cain, just like He tempted every one of us. Quoted Scripture, Matthew 4, let's go there. Temptation of Jesus. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Do you know what? The temptation isn't the problem. Sometimes the Lord leads us to where we know we're going to be tempted. But He also doesn't ever do that without a way of escape. Well, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. Is that an understatement? The tempter came to Him. Ah, I got Him now. And said, if you are the Son of God. Notice how He tries to always place doubt. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You're hungry. And Jesus answered, it is written. And then when He was tempted later in verse 7, Jesus answered Him, it is also written. And later again when He was tempted, down in verse 10, away from Me, Satan, for it is written. He keeps talking about Scripture. You know what? I'm comforted too that he doesn't quote chapter and verse. Of course, they weren't numbered yet back then, but he doesn't even say Moses said on such and such a date. He could have come up with all kinds of documentation. Sometimes we require that of everybody around us except ourselves. It is written. Do we have Scripture not only in our heads but in our hearts so that when we're tempted, we can come up with a verse and say, well, you know what the Bible says? You know what God told me through Scripture? It is written. The first it is written that Jesus used in His fight against temptation was, man does not live on bread alone. Yeah, I'm hungry. But there's something more important. But on every word that comes from the mouth of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He humbled you. This is Moses preaching to the children of Israel just before he's about to die and they get to go into the promised land. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. God says, I'm going to make you hungry just to see how you respond. They grumbled and complained. He should have said, what I would have done if I was God. How many of us have ever gone there? You grumblers, you complainers, I'm through with you. He almost came to that point a few times, and Moses kept interceding, but he caused them to be hungry, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When the Lord spoke, manna came down every day for 40 years and fed them. When the Lord spoke in Genesis 1, let there be, and it was. Do you realize that this isn't just the Word of God here, but even the air that we're breathing, God designed that, made that, He said, let it be. The food that we eat, the water that we drink, God made it all. We live by the Word of God, and at His Word, He can stop any one of those things that He made. Man doesn't just live by bread alone. We think we've got it all figured out. Go to a nutritionist and they'll tell you exactly how to eat and make yourself miserable and not enjoy life, but you'll think you're healthier. Sorry. Man doesn't just live by bread alone, though, but by every word. I couldn't even do any of those things that nutritionist told me to do without the Word of God supplying my needs and saying, let there be lettuce. And all those other terrible things that they try to make you eat. God even made beef. It's all good. For our enjoyment, right? So, Word. Hebrews 4:12 talks again about the Word. And I might even find it. Here we go. The Word of God, the Word of God is living and active. Sharper than any double-edged sword, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So back in Genesis, you've got Cain being warned by God. God is judging the heart of Cain here. God knows Cain's heart. First of all, when he said, I'm going to reject Cain and his offering, it's because of Cain's heart. When he goes to Cain and says, you can change. You don't have to stay the way you are. He's judging his heart. Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? So I might not sin against you. Charles Stanley, this weekend as he preached, was talking. One of the things he mentioned was he'd gone through some troubling, anxious times. And people were asking him, well, why are you doing so well through these terrible times? He said, well, because I'm in the Word every day. I have to preach, and so I have to prepare. And being in God's Word is a benefit. Being in God's Word helps me not be anxious. How do we fight sin? How do we overcome the tempter when he's trying to crouch at our door and take dominion? God says take dominion, but then he also says, and by the way, I've given you everything you need, all the tools. Holy Spirit will give you self-control. My Word will give you peace. We don't have to be giving in to temptation all the time. Verse 8 of chapter 4 in Genesis. So you just get a warning from God. What do most of us do right after a warning from God? We say, yes, sir, and we do exactly as he says, right? No, we do just what Cain did. Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Why would he want to go out to the field? Because nobody could hear or see what's going on out there. We're going to hide. Remember Adam and Eve? Hide behind a tree. God won't find us here. Let's go out to the field. That sounds like a normal thing, right? Especially if they're twins or something. They're probably hanging out together all the time. Let's just go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. This is clearly premeditated murder. Did he listen to the warning of God? About as well as most of us do, right? So, again, if I'm God, I just warned you. Now I'm going to come down with the wrath of God on you. And here's God. He comes to Cain and he starts asking him questions, just like he'd asked Adam and Eve. God's constantly trying to draw us to confession of our sins, to repentance, to changing our ways, and to coming to Him unconditionally, recognizing that He is the one and only true Lord and Savior. The Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" We never try to hide from God or lie to Him, do we? The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You know when the dirt is a better witness than you are? You're losing. Something's wrong. "Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Here's a farmer saying, being told that this ground's not going to work for you anymore. "When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." Basically, he's repeated the curse that God's just given to him. And he's pointed out that the Jews that were first reading this would have recognized this immediately. He's pointing out that a family member of this one I just killed could kill me. And that was the law, wasn't it? Unless they fled to a specific city of refuge. Now, let's think back here. Everyone on earth is Abel's relative. Anyone that Cain meets is going to have a right to kill him. And he's telling the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear." He's not just whining here. This is true. And here's our loving, compassionate God. "But the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance sevenfold," or seven times over. "Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. God was extremely gracious to Cain. And I really have to believe, too, as I read through Scripture and take it in its entirety, that if Cain actually was repentant, if Cain actually was turning to God and saying, "I don't want to be cast away from your presence. I agree with you about my sin. I want to turn to you." I believe God would have said, "Yeah, you're one of mine." Now, as it was, God gave an awful lot of grace to Cain. And it continues in verse 17, more grace. This is kind of the genealogy of Cain. Next week we're going to get into the genealogy of Adam, who would include Cain, but it kind of follows a different line through Seth. Verse 17, "Cain knew his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch." A lot of question about, Cain was told he was going to be a wanderer and now he's building a city. Is he trying to be defiant with God? Or is that city that he's building part of God's answer to his request about putting a mark on me? We don't know what the mark of Cain was. It may have been a city of refuge, a city where he could go and be safe. It was named Enoch, though. It wasn't named Cain, and usually cities were named after the people that were kind of in charge of the city or ruling over the city. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Again, this is not an all-inclusive list of everybody that had been born. Okay? We don't know the name of Cain's wife. Most likely a sister. We don't know the name of each individual that was born. It does say in the next chapter, verse 4, that Adam and Eve had the three sons that are mentioned, plus other sons and daughters. We don't know how many. I've heard all kinds of estimates that population at this time could be thousands and thousands, up to hundreds of thousands. It's a lot of time that's evolving. If you think about the doubling process and propagation and growth, and look how many kids they're all having. So it could be an awful lot of people, or it could be a few. We don't know. And I don't know that city is, I wouldn't think Los Angeles at this point or Chicago, but probably more Scottsville, Kansas, or Skycomish. Well, here we are in verse 19. Lamech married two women. What's that about? Ada was name of one of them. The other one was named Zillah. A lot of pastors have said that he had the women covered from A to Z. Two women, though. Clearly, back in chapter 2, verse 24, a man, one woman. You leave his mother and father, a wife, singular. He's got two. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So we kind of get a little bit of genealogy here for Cain, all the way up to Lamech and then his children. And it's zeroing in here on Lamech for a reason. It's kind of showing, you know, here we are, seventh generation from Adam. Things are pretty messed up. He's got a couple wives. It gets worse. He decides it's time for a poetry to his wives. I wouldn't recommend this poem for gentlemen to share with their wife, but Lamech said to his wives, and that's part of the poem actually, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. He's about to boast. I have killed, or possibly I will kill, a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. In Matthew 18, when Peter's talking to the Lord about what a great forgiver he is, Lord, should I forgive my enemy up to seven times? And Jesus kind of pulls this out and says, no, how about 77 times? Every time we look in Scripture, we find out God is way more compassionate than we deserve and more compassionate than we can imagine. Cain killed premeditated murder. Lamech seems like we could make a self-defense case or a stand-your-ground case or something like that here. And yet, you know, the law was eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, a life for a life. He was struck. And he killed the guy and he's bragging about it. It's like, and anybody comes near me, and he doesn't say the Lord's going to avenge me. It's like, I'm going to be avenged. It's like anybody tries to do anything to me or any of my people, I'm going to get them. There's clearly a problem here with this line, with Cain's line. And again, I really wish that I could say Cain had repented, had followed after the ways of God. That would be my end of the story. But I don't see that in Scripture as we follow it through. And it seems like they're jumping subjects here, but they're not. Adam lay with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. When we call on the name of the Lord, what happens? Romans 10. Romans 10:12. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Boy, that sounds easy, doesn't it? Now, there's a lot of different possible options here for what's going on. You could have the line of Seth being the line that's the good line, and the line of Cain being the line that's the bad line, and I know a lot of preachers and commentaries that would suggest that strongly. I'd like you to come back next week, because I'm going to strongly suggest that's not the case. There is good that comes out of that line of Seth, but the line of Seth is just as wicked as the line of Cain. And every one of us are coming from the line of Seth. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that in spite of our stubbornness, our pride, our arrogance, and our unwillingness to listen to your warning, that you keep coming back and saying, Tony, why are you angry? Tony, why are you thinking the way you're thinking? Get right. It's okay to change. We thank you, Jesus, that you don't give up on us. Help us to heed your warning, to listen to you clearly, and to know you personally. Your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Amen.